Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we cannot stress enough the importance of really sharing the program with your friends and family throughout the country and really throughout the world. God is so good. He wants us to have wisdom. I just remember in God's Word, it says to ask Him, and He will give it. And that's what we do here on the show, City on a Hill. We remember the prayers of those in the past that really formed this nation. They started off with a prayer, and they wanted God's light to shine like a city on a hill. They wanted this nation to shine, reflect that light of God's goodness. So we want to start this conversation off the way that the founding fathers saw fit, when there was really a breakdown. And George Washington, he was not sure whether this nation was going to be formed. And Benjamin Franklin spoke up, and he said, we need to pray daily. So I'm going to turn this over. If you don't mind, Mr. Henry Burke, he is our guest for today. I'm going to ask him to start us off on the right foundation. Hi, Mr. Henry.
How are you, Diana?
I'm doing good now. We're going to start off good. Thank you, sir. And I appreciate you, Mr. Henry, for really doing a lot of research, but I just love the fact that, I know you ask God for wisdom. So if you don't mind, let us pray and start us off on that right footing of asking God to give us the wisdom and the words.
Yes, certainly. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about these issues today, I would pray that you would give us, through your Holy Spirit, the right words, the words that you want us to hear. Father, we are so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, the immeasurable work that he did on the cross on our behalf. As sinners, he took upon himself all of the sins of the world, and we are so much in debt to our Lord Jesus for this. And Father, because of the price that he paid, we now can come directly to you, Lord, and we just thank you so much for what you are doing in our daily lives. Father, inspire us to continue to do your work whenever and wherever we can. We thank you, Lord, and we give you this day. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all so much, Mr. Henry. And Mr. Henry, this is a two-hour show today. Don Wildman is going to come on, and in the second hour, we're going to discuss the things that you have will outline to us in detail for us. But I'd like to just let the listeners know a little bit about you, and I can't tell and do justice to really the work that you have done to get to this point. So if you don't mind, share with us a little bit of your background for those that have not heard you before.
I'd be glad to, Diana. I am a civil engineer. I have a bachelor's and a master's in civil engineering. I spent my entire career really in construction, about 40 years. After I retired from a very good career with an extremely large construction company in this country, I had a number of things I wanted to do. And one of the things that was on my list, I haven't done as much of it as I would like, and that is to do Christian financial counseling. I have done some of that for different people. I teach at Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University at our church. So I am pursuing that somewhat. But I think God had other things in mind for me. And one of the big things that I've done since retirement is I can serve as a full-time volunteer whenever we're doing construction projects. So I've oversaw three projects, actually four projects at our church, and a very major project for a local Christian university. And I was able to oversee the work and be in charge on behalf of that Christian institution and, make sure that the work was done correctly and properly, and we were trying to be good stewards with the Lord's money. That's what it's all about. And it's been wonderful to share my gifts in that way. Other things that I've been involved in the last few years, I've really gotten into the report writing business, and I've co-written some major reports with Mrs. Donna Garner. And she was on the show, by the way, yesterday. And I guess maybe this might be a time when I can plug that program, Diana. It was a wonderful, wonderful show. And if anyone has any interest whatsoever in education, I would commend that program to you. Donna Garner really defined it in a way that's very understandable. She talked about the Type 1 and Type 2 education and what are the differences, and she related it in terms that all of us could understand. I think it was just it's a wonderful program, Diana. I thank you for having her on. So
Mr. Henry, let me say something in agreement to what you just said. You know, excuse me, education is something all of us really want to know more of, but there's so many terminologies and things that I think draw a little bit, people back from finding out more. But when you listen to her description, it was like a light bulb moment for me. You could just see what is going on so very clearly. As you said, she put it very simply. And I think I'm tempted. I think a lot of things I want to do and can't do, but at some point I'm hoping that there would be a written, form of some of the things that she covered, because when we pass it out, every parent will be able to see, as you said, the Type 1 philosophy and the Type 1 2, Type 2 philosophies in education that is really, if we don't understand it, it's going to be disastrous. But thank you, sir. Anyway, I had to put that in.
Well, that's right. That's exactly true. Besides education, I've also written various reports on engineering, construction, politics, taxes, the economy, those types of things, things that I think are of vital interest to our country. So, it's really been fun to kind of move over into a little different direction. You might think, what's an engineer doing, writing a report on taxes or politics? But, I think it's been fun, and I've enjoyed, doing the research and writing the various reports. So that's probably enough on me, Diana.
Well, thank you, Mr. Henry. And, the Buffett rule that we aired, and I was not on it, but I listened to it. And, you have that mind where you pointed out, and one of the things that I can remember that you said was, you look at what Obama did at the, you know, when he had that speech on the Buffett rule, and who was beside Michelle Obama? It was that secretary. And as you pointed out, you know, you knew that this is not going to pass in the House of Representatives, and really was not going to pass in the Senate, but, you know, it was a show. And I'm glad for the way you skillfully pointed those things out that we might have missed, but it makes so much sense. But anyway, thank you, sir.
Well, you're certainly welcome. Diana, I'd like to discuss welfare situation with you today, if that's okay. I think welfare...
Oh, we need it. Thank you, sir.
It's really, it's an issue that is very important to us, and I hope all of us can really grasp the full import of the welfare situation. You know, we often, or some people at least, use the term the food stamp president, and you wonder, where would a term like that come from? Well, I think, you know, we need to get into some of the numbers so that we can see, you know, what the genesis of a term like that might be. And along with food stamps and the other programs, we'll look at the full breadth and depth of welfare. It's massive by any measure. For example, and there will be lots of numbers that we'll be discussing today, but I think this helps us to understand the issue. Welfare is big in this country, and by any way of examining it, we have spent, since the war on poverty began in the 1960s under Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ, we have spent in this country on welfare $19.8 trillion. Now that is three times the cost of all military wars in this country, starting from the Revolutionary War and going through the current war in Afghanistan. It's three times the amount. You know, we decry, and sometimes rightfully so, the money that we spend, you know, on wars, but really, $19.8 trillion is a lot of money. Last year, in this country, we spent $927 billion, billion with a B, on welfare. Out of that, $717 billion was at the federal level, and then the states spent $210 billion. So the total of the two, $927 billion, that's very close to $1 trillion. And projections are that we will spend about $10.3 trillion in the next 10 years. So it's really massive, and so we need to get into it a little bit and see what it's all about. A little terminology, if you don't mind, my explaining this, Diana.
Oh, please do.
We talk about means tested welfare programs. Well, what are we saying when we say means-tested welfare programs? Well, those are programs where the benefits are provided only to poor and lower-income people. Those would include programs like food stamps, public housing, Medicaid, and temporary assistance to needy families. So those are the means-tested welfare programs. Now, let's contrast that with another type of program. The non-welfare programs will provide benefits and services to the general population, but it's at all income levels. Examples of these programs would be the ones we are very familiar with. These programs would include Social Security, Medicare, police protection, public education, those types of things. So the means-tested, again, what we are saying there is we provide benefits strictly to the poor and people who are in the lower income levels. They don't have to earn it in any way. It's not like they paid into Social Security and they're getting it back. It's simply because of their income level. We simply, you know, provide the money on that basis alone. So that's what we say when we talk about means-tested welfare programs. The other thing is, it's really hard to nail down welfare because it is so broad and so diverse. It's scattered throughout the government. There are actually 79 separate welfare programs in this country. 79. I mean, that's mind-boggling to me. And no wonder people have trouble tracking this thing down. Heritage Foundation has done a wonderful service to this country by doing that very thing. They've written some wonderful papers, written excellent reports. Robert Rector, a senior fellow at the Heritage Foundation, he recently testified before Budget Committee Chairman Paul Ryan's committee, the House Budget Committee, and this was a testimony on April 17th. And he talked about welfare reforms. He talked about the need for those reforms. And, of course, he laid out the money that was being spent, the 79 separate programs. And I'll tell you what, I think the congressmen who were in that room for that hearing, I would guess they had their eyes opened a little bit. I don't think anyone probably knew and knows today how broad this welfare spending is, but it is really something we've got to get under control. Our spending is just totally out of control. And by the way, Diana, just a few minutes ago on the news, I was watching Fox News, and they were talking about Obama is trying to put a little different spin on things. He's trying to say that, a lot of this debt, after all, was created by, his predecessor, by George W. Bush, it's almost comical when you think about it. But the numbers don't lie, and so what I always do is I go to the official source, U.S. Mm-hmm. Treasury, and I get the national debt figures. And it's really just this simple. The national debt has increased by $5.1 trillion. Let's see how you do these numbers. Again, on January 20th, 2009, when Obama was sworn into office, the national debt stood at $10.627 trillion. And today, actually on 5/22, a couple days ago, it stood at $15.721 trillion. I simply subtract those two numbers, and I get $5.1 trillion in round numbers. $5.1 trillion. Okay, let's think about this a little bit more. $5.1 trillion in just over 3 years. It's actually it would be about 40 months. Let's 4 months plus the 3 years. Okay, if we extrapolate and extend this out by the current rate of spending, by the time Obama wraps up his first 4-year term, and we hope it's only one term, by the time he finishes on next January 20th, the national debt will stand at about $16.7 trillion.
Oh, my goodness.
That means he will have added $6.1 trillion to the national debt in 4 years. That, of course, is a lot of money.
I'm just in shock.
It is mind-boggling. And, that is more than our gross domestic product, our GDP. It varies somewhat, but it's right around $15.2 trillion or so.
Mr. Henry, can I ask one question, Mr. Henry? Because people have a hard time wrapping their head on what a trillion is. Can you tell us how many millions does it take to make a billion, how many billions it takes to make a trillion? Or just tell us how many millions it takes to make a trillion.
That's good. That's a great question. It really is. I wish I had a better way of putting this in terms that people could really grasp. But, of course, 1,000 million makes a billion. 1,000 billion makes a trillion. And quite frankly, it's hard to even grasp $1 million. You know, the various, I relate it to what I've done, the various construction projects, you know, typically are in several million dollars category. That's million with an M. Now you bump that up a notch to the B, to the billion, and you're talking some serious bucks. The stimulus program, Obama was insistent in ramming that through Congress by hook or crook. He actually put that through within 2 weeks of his being sworn into office. That was initially billed at $787 billion, billion with a B. And it grew to some 914, 927. The numbers went back and forth, but let's call it an $800 billion or so stimulus package. Well, as we all know, it did nothing whatsoever for the economy. It actually did more harm than good. You might recall it was promised that, for example, unemployment would never go over 8%. Well, it's never been under 8% in the entire time Obama's been in place. And the economy is sick. It's not growing. The gross domestic product is not expanding. It's a very weak, you know, around 1% or so. The national income is not growing. Unemployment is still sky high. So, you know, by any measure, the economy is sick, and many people are predicting another recession. I hate to even bring that subject up, but that's always out there. But, you know, I am wandering a bit, Diana, but I wanted to get in some of the other aspects of the expenditures. They are just huge in the subject of welfare. And, you know, the interesting thing, and I really can't quite explain it, this welfare problem has really not captured our national attention. And it really should. You know, this latest deal, you know, this $20 million that Obama is spending to sell Obamacare. Well, I will never say that $20 million is a small amount of money, but it is small in comparison to the money we're talking about for welfare. When we're talking about close to $1 trillion at the federal and state levels, it is a serious problem. It's very large, and so I think it would be worth some time, don't you think, to really go through this welfare situation and see what's involved.
Please, Mr. Chandler, thank you.
Well, first of all, let's look a little bit at food stamps, since there's a report we put out, the food stamp president. So let's look a little bit about that. Food stamp program has more than doubled since Obama took office. It has grown from $39 billion in 2008, the year before he sworn in. It's standing at $81 billion today for 2012. And that's a huge growth. How about the number of people? So you've seen that's a doubling of the amount. How about the number of people on food stamps? Well, that has grown from 31 million people to 45 million in the short time that he's been in office. So I guess I would say, wouldn't you, that he kind of deserves the label of the food stamp president?
Oh, indeed.
And you know, the numbers they put out, they talk about, okay, $45 million people. They often talk about, you know, about one in seven. Well, I did some calcs this morning just to look at that a little bit more. I went to the very latest Bureau of Labor Statistics information, and that's the report they issued. It's always the first Friday typically of the month, unless it's only one or two days before that, then they'll bump it to the next Friday. But anyway, the report that came out the first part of May, it would be for unemployment and labor information through the month of April. It showed that the civilian non-institutional population, So they're going to, of course, exclude people and incarcerated and that sort of thing. You know, that population is 242.8 million people. When I divide that 243 million by 45 million on food stamps, that equates to about 1 in 5.4 people this country. Let's round it off. And let's just say 1 in 5 or 1 in 6 people, either way, of the people in this country are on food stamps. So it's broad. I mean, there are a lot of people affected by this. It's really, I keep using the terms large and huge and that sort of thing. I don't know what other adjectives to use because it's just so massive. So clearly we do need to have some welfare reform.
Oh, yeah, we need to know. We need to know. We're complaining about where the money's going, but right here. But anyway, go ahead, Mr. Henry.
Well, a few other things. First of all, it's often talked about. People will say, well, gee whiz, I thought that welfare was reformed. I thought everything was under control. Well, you know, when Bill Clinton was president, he issued the statement when he signed a particular welfare reform bill. He said, this is going to end welfare as we know it. Well, don't think it's quite worked out that way. Really, what they did, Diana, they only reformed one program, just one lousy program. We've got 79 separate programs.
Wow.
Now, by the way, the one program that they did reform, it's worked out pretty well. But we need to apply that same attention, that same scrutiny to the other 78 programs. You know, we need to get the full gamut of welfare in our target, in our bullseye here, sights here. It's very important. Let's look at the growth of welfare spending. Let's see, how did we get here? Well, let's look at it different ways of viewing welfare, but if we look at it, for example, by decade, let's start back in the War on Poverty decade. So if we looked at the decade 1969 to 1978, that 10-year period, the total welfare spending during that period was $0.47 trillion. Let's call it $0.5 trillion, half a trillion.
Oh, okay.
It has doubled every decade since that time. So skipping over some of the other decades, the last decade, the 1999 to 2008, during that decade, total welfare spending was $5.6 trillion. For this present decade, 2009 to 2018, $10.3 trillion projected spending on welfare. So it really is doubling every 10 years. I mean, it really is out of control. Just a few numbers to show that, demonstrate that. For this fiscal year, I mentioned these numbers before, but I'll go through those again. For fiscal year 2011, and that finished up last September 30th, federal government spent $717 billion. States spent $210 billion. The total is $927 billion for welfare spending in this last fiscal year. And by the way, just to get a scale on this thing, I went to the various reports. In this case, I went to the Congressional Budget Office, CBO, and I also looked at some White House reports. And I was trying to find, okay, what programs would this $717 billion federal expenditure, what programs would it be larger than? The only federal program that I could find that is larger than welfare is Social Security. Social Security came in at $731 billion, and again, welfare rung up $717 billion. So the only program larger than welfare is Social Security. And guess what? That $717 billion expenditure, it's larger than the outlays for defense at $705 billion and Medicare at $486 billion. By any measure, it's a lot of money, and it's not getting any smaller. Let's look at a few other stats here. This just, you know, we'll bore people with the numbers.
Oh, I'm writing it down.
You know, means-tested welfare. When you look at this last decade, means-tested welfare has increased by 292%. That's almost 300%. It's almost a tripling. Social Security and Medicare, by comparison, 213%. Education has jumped up 143%. That's the subject of yesterday's program. Defense has increased by 126%. So by any measure, welfare is just rampant. It's running way ahead of every other program in terms of size, in terms of increases by any measure. And as I mentioned, thanks to Robert Rector and the other folks on staff at the Heritage Foundation, they went through very laboriously. And, you know, I'm doing the easy work. I'm simply reporting what these folks have been able to uncover. And as I mentioned, Robert Rector, in his testimony before the House Budget Committee that Paul Ryan chairs, he laid it out. We've got 79 means-tested welfare programs in this country. And, you know, I won't read every one of these, but we have 12 programs providing food aid, 12 programs for social services. We have 12 for educational assistance. We have 11 for housing, 10 for cash assistance, 9 for vocational training, 7 medical assistance, 3 energy, on and on, 3 child care. So there are lots of different programs. Let's get back for a few minutes to this food stamp business and explore this in some more detail. Food stamp program. By the way, the two largest welfare programs are food stamps, which is the largest, and running second to that would be the housing programs. It's actually 3 separate housing assistance programs. The food stamp spending, as I mentioned before, was $39 billion in 2008. And this last year, it was 78. This year, 2012, $81 billion. It's projected to be $82 billion next year. So it has, in fact, doubled under Obama, the spending. Now, the other thing that I think we need to look at is, are these folks, are they just on food stamps just temporarily, maybe because of this recession or such reasons for that? And you could understand. I mean, if yeah, the recession has hit people pretty hard, and you can fairly well understand, well, you know, that would be, that might be an explanation. Well, that's not really the case. There are about half of the aid for food stamps goes to people who have been on food stamps for 8.5 years or more. So in the category 5 to 10 years, that's the duration that they've been on food stamps, that percentage is 29%. It's 41%, Diana, of the people on food stamps have been on it for 10 years or more.
Mm-hmm.
So these folks have been on it a long time, and it's not just a passing thing. And that, as I mentioned, the 45 million people on food stamps today, that's I think, worthy of the title the food stamp president. The housing assistance, I won't go into all of these programs. You know, there are 3 major programs, but collectively those programs are spending $235 billion. Primarily under the Department of Housing and Urban Development, HUD programs. There's some pretty tricky little things that are going on. Sneaky, if you ask me. Sneaky or plain devious or misleading. And here's what they're doing, Diana. We call this the hidden welfare state. What they are doing is, you know, if it were accounting, I would say they're cooking the books. Most people are not aware of these 79 separate programs. They are just unaware of the scope. See, the typical discussion, and this gets back to the way that you look at government figures, the typical discussion of government spending assumes that the federal budget is broken down into four parts or categories. These would be entitlement spending, you know, things like Social Security, Medicare. The second part would be defense. The third would be non-defense discretionary spending, and then interest. And I'm sorry to say, most of our discussion, it simply looks at it in those terms. But because it's so fragmented, the piecemeal, the way we look at it, and by we I mean the mainstream media and the other folks involved, when they report on this stuff, they really don't get the full import, the full magnitude of these programs. See, a person needs to put all 79 together, add it up, and see what the total is, and that's what we need to look at. Now, here let's get to this little gimmick. Poor people in this country. I think, you know, all of us, of course, feel sorry for poor people, but the definition of poor is kind of interesting. If you look at, and various reports and studies have been done on this, so, you know, I'm not just making these things up. People who are classified as poor in this country, they have such necessities, let's call it in a cynical way. These folks have cars. Many of them have two cars. Many of the people classified as poor have air conditioners, and several color televisions. They have cable TV. If they have children, they have an Xbox, all kinds of other media games. They have cell phones, microwaves, and many other expensive items. So they're not exactly suffering. And by the way, when people look at their, for example, nutritional needs, are they starving? No, they're not. You know, their nutritional needs are equal to most of the rest of us medically. Now, this would make you really feel sorry for them if their medical needs were begging. But no, they are able to get their medical needs satisfied, and of course it's at our expense, I might add. Here's the little gimmick that the government is doing. It's, you could call it, I guess, a catch-22 gimmick or something like that. They are intentionally misleading the public. And here's what they do. They classify these people. The U.S. Census Bureau will go around the country taking their census, and they will classify people as poor. And, for example, in this last census, they had categorized 35 million Americans as living in poverty. And that's where they got the, you know, about one in seven or so Americans in this country are poor. Mm-hmm. Now, by the way, if you looked at 2010, their definition of poor is a family is poor if their income for that particular year 2010, if their family of four earned $22,000 or less, actually $22,314, let's call it $22,000 or less, they were classified as poor. Now, here's the gimmick that the government is perpetrating. They ignore, by they, I mean the Census Bureau people, they ignore most welfare programs, you know, such as food stamps, public housing, the earned income credit, those types of things. They ignore those amounts when they count a person's income. Then, you know, that it really distorts the numbers, because these folks who have all these, let's call them luxuries, really, they have these things that they're not starving. They're by and large, they have all of the things that we need. In fact, what they have today are the things that we considered luxuries 10 years ago. So they may be slightly behind in terms of acquiring the latest and greatest, but they're not very far behind. You know, they've got mm-hmm. all these things that that a person needs to, or I say needs, we think we need to survive. But you see, Diana, by ignoring those welfare payments, when they add up their income, it's really giving a distorted picture. Now, here's the other aspect of this. It goes beyond welfare spending. And we've all heard this many times. The liberals will often say, well, you know, class warfare. You know, of course, as we discussed before, Obama never uses the term class warfare. He talks about, oh, let's be fair. Let's spread mm-hmm. the wealth around. Let's be fair and give everyone a fair shot and a fair chance. And, you know, all that fairness gets in there quite a bit. So liberals will say about class warfare, we need income equality because there's such huge income inequality. They use that term, income inequality. Well, there again, they are basing it on rigged numbers. When they say a person is poor, they fail to include intentionally the welfare payments that we hand them every month.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we need to do, of course, is we need to expose this dirty little secret and just simply ask our government to be honest about it. If they are receiving welfare monies, then let's report that in their income. And let's not call them poor if they aren't. Now, the other thing, of course, and I don't even need to mention this probably too much, but we all know, and I've been to a number of different times, every city has its soup kitchen or, you know, like some kind of a mission facility that houses the homeless. And we aren't talking about homeless people by and large. We're talking about people who are able-bodied. You know, well over half of the people receiving welfare are adults and they're able-bodied. So we're not talking about people who really need the help. We're talking about people who are, you know, by and large they're able to work. They certainly could if the system were different. Diana, let's talk about a few things that are happening here with this program. I guess a few things might be important here. The out of wedlock birth rate,
mm-hmm.
and these numbers are not reported and talked about very much. But you know, when the war on poverty began, the out of wedlock birth rate was 7%. It's 40% today.
Mm-hmm.
So it's grown, the out-of-wedlock birth rate has grown from 7% in the 1960s to 40% today. And what is it for African Americans? It's 72%. The out-of-wedlock birth rate is 72% for mm-hmm. African Americans. And that's it's a huge, huge number. And, you know, I think probably in the second hour, I'm guessing that based on your program, that you will probably get into some of the spiritual aspects of this. But I think there is a spiritual problem when we have the out-of-wedlock birth rate running so high. You know, it's about 72%. So it's just unreal.
It is unreal, and which I was going to look at the really one of the things that I just really thought about right before you got on, because I worked in the program, Mr. Henry. You know, yeah, I remember the grandparents telling me the sad story of how the first of the month, because their checks used to come in the mail, you know, their grandchildren would be at their home really trying to steal their check.
Right, right.
And there was an awful lot of that going on where the young people were stealing grandma's checks, and some of them were beating up grandma and granddaddy so they could get checks. And I know that there's statistics, because I just looked at one right here, and it has a correlation on the increase in the crime as to when
that's
they
right.
get some of this assistance. So that's something we also need to look at in the future, because I think when you put down the money facts and you also put in the crime facts, you know, this is a losing program for the American people.
Well, it really is a losing program. You know, there's the cost element, but you know, there's the social aspects of this thing. You know, if let's say that someone really wanted to dominate a culture. Let's say that someone they wanted to make a concerted effort to put African Americans, to put black people, hate to say it, but almost that derogatory term, back on the plantation. If they wanted to do that, there would be no better way than to create a welfare program. We have done such a disservice to that group of people by all this welfare. You know, you have multiple generations that are dependent on welfare. And really, Diana, welfare entitlements generally begin at a child's birth. About 40% of all births in this country are now paid for by Medicaid. And so these are people that need assistance, we think. And so you and I, taxpayers, are picking up the tab. 40% of all births are paid for by Medicaid. That's a big number. And as we discussed in one of the programs a few times ago, it's about 52% of the people in this country do not pay any taxes. And actually, a huge percentage of those folks not only do not pay taxes, they receive money back from the government.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it really is, you know, the tipping point thing that we've talked about several times on your program. But it this welfare begins at birth, and then it continues through that person's life. Once the taxpayer, again, that's you and I, once we've paid for the childbirth, that mother and the child, various children, plural, that'll continue the rest of their lives. They will be dependent on welfare from there on out. Again, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, we're not talking about people who are disabled or indigent elderly. You know, that's a different category, and I think most of us would agree that they need a hand. They need a safety net. They need some help. But we're talking about, in many cases, the poverty. The welfare checks are going to people who are able-bodied, and largely through, let's say, counterproductive or self-limiting behaviors, they're in the situation they're in. Maybe they dropped out of school, they had children outside of marriage, their employment habits are haphazard, and they hardly ever work. So they've brought this on themselves. The out-of-wedlock childbearing and single parenthood, that really forms the foundation for most poverty in this country. And about two-thirds of the people in poverty are unmarried. They're single women. And that almost guarantees that you will be in the poor category. And by the way, the corollary to that would be two-thirds of the people in poverty, these single women in poverty, they would immediately be lifted out of poverty if they simply married the father of their children. It's like night and day difference. They would be lifted out of poverty. But it's this lack of marriage that is really the big problem. And
wow,
we need
thank
to
you, Mr. Henry. You're right.
Yeah, we need to promote healthy marriages, and we're not doing that. We're doing exactly the opposite, because we're handing them the money. We are really incentivizing their choices. And see, here's what happens, and we all know this because we've read the various reports and charts on it. But what happens is, okay, this is in many cases. Let's take a typical family that's on the welfare rolls. Okay, they're getting welfare right now. The earnings of an employed husband is quite often sufficient to bar that family from welfare aid. Well, then what's the obvious thing that they're going to do? The first rule for maximizing their welfare aid is for the mother not to marry the father, the children's father. And especially if the father has a job, that's going to end their welfare payments right here and now. So the couple, they maybe live together, as we all know, in too many cases in those minority situations, the father's not even in the picture. It's not like he's living there in the house. He's just gone. He's not even, many times the children don't even know who the father is. And they might have, the children in a given family might be two or three or four different fathers involved. So, it's out of control. If we are really serious about reforming welfare, then we need to address these family issues. We need to eliminate the marriage penalty. And we're not talking about the typical marriage penalty that you see in, when we're talking about taxes. Here we're talking about this situation where, we are incentivizing the people to not get married. And we need to change this so that if the father is in the picture, that doesn't hurt their welfare situation, but we are just encouraging a behavior that is not good. We all know that marriage is the bedrock for this country, and if we want to promote marriage, and we should, then our various laws and programs should encourage marriage, not discourage. Marriage is so important, and we all know that if children are raised by their married biological parents, they will do so much better. As you discussed yesterday, they'll do better in school. They'll do better in every category, in every way. They will be in better shape than they would if they're in a single parent situation. So somehow we've got to slow the growth of this welfare state.
Well, Mr. Henry, thank you for giving us the facts, the statistics, and I'm going to bring Dawn in now. And you've spoken with Dawn before, and she is in California, and she's a lot of things, of course, that California has done, unfortunately, has been so detrimental to the families in California, to where they're struggling. And Dawn, I'm so glad that you have risen up for such a time as this, as Mr. Henry has, for such a time as this, to just really open the eyes of the people. Because in order, it's like an addict, right? Before an addict can be helped, and we in this nation have been addicts, we first have to admit that we are addicts, don't we?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We've had an addiction to spending. We've had an addiction to turning over our responsibilities for our own lives, for our government, to somebody else. Absolutely. And California just exemplifies all the things that are wrong with, to me, California is just the microcosm of the bigger picture of what's wrong with the country. We know that in Los Angeles County alone, it costs the state of California $1 billion annually for entitlement programs just for, now keep in mind, this is just for illegal aliens. That's not to say everybody else who is a citizen who is on the welfare rolls. And we are one of the few states that's left with lifetime welfare rolls. I think Henry hit on a really extraordinarily important part of this puzzle, which is all of this is out to, by design or by happy accident, they think, I'm sure, to destroy the family unit. And so when you even look at something that just happened recently coming out of this administration, which was showing you the story of Julia, who was this fictional woman that was going to show from birth to death all the wonderful entitlement programs that's going to make Julia's life, you know, ever so easy. The thing that I found so extraordinary is Julia never gets married, evidently. There is no partner in any sense. So Julia never gets married. Julia is evidently not involved in her church. Julia is not, you know, really seeing a partnership from her community beyond governmental control. So it was really extraordinary to me to highlight this is exactly the type of utopia that the federal government is exercising at the moment and has been for a long time. It's not just at the moment, but to have them advertise it basically very clearly that, you know, we don't expect Julia to get married. We don't expect the child that Julia has to actually have a father and have him be responsible. We just saw recently, you know, some gentleman come out and say that he had 30 kids and the government wasn't giving him enough money to take care of all of these kids. So, I mean, you know, we really are in a situation that the very culture of our society as Americans is being decimated. The idea since World War II, you know, has been slowly being hammered out of having a man and a woman getting married, starting a family, being responsible. Evidently, the American dream that the current administration has is quite different than what most of us were raised to believe the American dream was. My father didn't raise me to believe that the American dream ever included government intervention in my life in any aspect. So it is really astonishing to see how much the government really wants to play a part in basically taking over your everyday life, literally from birth. So, you know,
I think it's really important.
Well, and I think you brought up a great point, too, about the idea of people who really need a hand up versus a hand out to be penalized because there is a husband or man in the family, or for that matter, even if the woman works. We know that in the state of California, you know, to us it's a big joke when Obama says things like, you know, if you make over $250,000, those are the people we're going after. If you make under that, you know, you're safe, as if that's some extraordinary amount of money. Well, in the state of California, $250,000 means you have both parents working and you're paying your mortgage. You know, that doesn't mean you're wealthy in any stretch of the imagination. I live in San Diego, which is a very big military town, and I hear far too often of military families who can't afford to live in San Diego, even though their spouse is attached to a unit here because of the cost of living here. So, you know, when we're penalizing people for being married, when we're telling people basically that in any system that, first of all, you should rely on government first and always, and second of all, that dependence means that you shouldn't have a man or a spouse in your life or really be working either because that, you know, puts you in a whole different category. None of it's built to get people out of the situation they're in, which is the extraordinary thing to me about all of this entitlement stuff, is that it's never supposed to be, you know, this hand out. Okay, you can't help yourself, so here you are. And in largely most of the cases, it's not a situation where you're helping somebody up who's just hit on hard times. This becomes a lifestyle. And, you know, it's making this is the product that we get of this, is the Occupy movement.
That's right. You know, Don, you know, you mentioned a couple things. You know, mentioned Julia, and of course, this is an interesting deal. We talked about this $20 million that Obama wants to spend to sell Obamacare. Here's a thought. How about spending some of these millions of dollars to conduct a public education campaign to encourage marriage, to encourage and communicate the importance of marriage and what this can do for you? How about providing some life skills training on relationship building, marriage education programs? Donna Garner yesterday mentioned sexual abstinence programs and the importance of that. What's wrong with using some of these dollars to encourage good lifestyles? Don't you think that would get us a little bit of mileage?
Actually, my opinion is you shouldn't be spending money on any of that stuff, because frankly, it's not the government's job to tell me how I'm supposed to live a better life. It's not the government's job to make sure that I'm doing that. Frankly, I think if your community, if we went back to being community-based and people went back to really knowing who each other are, you know, the mores of a community are directed by the community itself. But we have gotten so far off the track that most of us don't know our neighbors. We don't care. And we don't see the culture now that we have in our society is saying that everything you're doing, there's no shame, there's no harm if you're on the company dole, basically. You know, if you're getting money for the government for whatever reason, you know, and people stop trying. So, I mean, I understand your idea. What would be the harm instead of trying to bolster another failed liberal policy such as Obamacare? Why aren't we spending it to – I'm all for, like, vocational trainings for people. Not everybody's college material. Not everybody's going – but if we give them the ability to support themselves, this is, goes back to you don't fish for the man. You teach him how to fish so he forever can feed himself, right?
That's exactly right.
You know, we're not doing that. I think you're, you know, you have some really sage, you know, advice there about how we could spend the money.
Right. You know, Don, another thing you mentioned was the immigrant situation in California. Of course, it's a problem throughout the country. About one-third of the current immigrants lack a high school degree. And the way immigration laws work is that, okay, someone comes into this country, for a job. Okay, once he's here, the way the immigration laws are operated, they really encourage the adult brothers, sisters, parents, all those folks to join that person here in the country. Well, you end up with lots and lots of people, immigrants and the immigrants' extended families, who don't have adequate educational training. And so what we need to do is reform the immigration system to encourage, if we did this one thing, let's say that the system were reformed to allow entry only of the spouses and the children of that immigrant, that would make a huge difference. When we look at that, the number varies, but let's say there's 11 to 12 million illegal immigrants in this country. Obama and others are suggesting that we legalize these folks. That dirty word amnesty comes in. Less than 50% of them, of these 11 to 12 illegals, less than 50% of those folks have a high school degree. So if we grant them amnesty overnight, that population would be eligible for means-tested welfare. Mm. And if we think the costs are out of control now,
wow,
just think what it would be. The cost to taxpayers would be devastating. Social Security and Medicare alone would increase by $2.6
trillion. We might not have a country.
That's right. That's right.
Well, this is what drives me crazy about the whole idea of quote-unquote amnesty and all the discussion around illegal immigration. And it's not – I don't hear it talked about. And frankly, I don't hear a lot of Tea Parties talking about it. But I remember when the comprehensive immigration – bill was coming up in the House. And reading that, I went through this thing, you know, literally word by word. And the really sad thing was is that it wasn't all totally horrible. There were great ideas in there that would actually work and would be manageable fiscally as well as culturally. But they always have to put, you know, they throw the baby out with the bathwater with everything. So So the authors of that, Wanted Too Much Too Soon Too Fast, Amnesty is one of those things. The thing that drives me crazy about it is it never addresses the issue that we have with, if we're talking about real reform, why are we not looking at what it takes for somebody to come to this country legally? Why does it take 12 years for somebody to come to this country legally who wants to better themselves, better life, whatever? We are not paying attention to the beginning of the where the problem all begins, and we just keep looking at the big chunk in the middle, which is great. Now we have, you know, how many millions of illegal aliens living in the country. And I'm all for the idea of giving people a roadmap, a path to citizenship. I am increasingly more irritated, though, by the idea that, especially in my state, recently there was a protest held by college graduates who are illegal immigrants. And they're very upset because, thanks to E-Verify, most of them will not be able to find a job. And they're very upset. They have graduated with honors. And my first question is always, who paid for your education? Well, odds are, myself as a taxpayer of California. Okay, so in no time between point A and point B, because these are now adults, did you ever consider applying for citizenship? It should be just handed to you. So what happens to all of the people? And I asked somebody recently what the number was. They couldn't give me a definitive number of, excuse me, how many people are actually waiting in line to get into this country legally. But so what happens to all of them? We just say to them, because you were doing it the right way, we're actually going to punish you. So, you know, we're going to let the people who did it illegally basically get over on the system and, you know, let them stay and give them this quick path to citizenship.
Well, Don, I'd like to interject this, and I really don't mean to cloud it, but I think you said something that is good, because we need to look at how we do process those that want to apply legally. Because there's questions about that, too. A lot of the H-1B-1 visas in Texas issued, you know, questionably. You know, you wonder, there are things wrong with the process, and so I'm hoping that is something that really we could look at. We need to look at the process, as you're saying, when they apply. What is wrong with that process? There's problems there, because I've heard things, too. And I've tried to read it myself, and there's problems there, but at the same time, I agree that we cannot let this nation be destroyed, because statistically and factually speaking, as Mr. Henry Burke, you just mentioned, we do not have the money. We cannot survive as a nation. We see what's happened in Greece. We cannot quadruple the problem by just allowing amnesty.
Well, and this is exactly why you see countries that are actually closing their borders, per se. They are not allowing any more immigration into their country, because the cost, the extraordinary thing is, if as an American citizen you are going to look to expatriate to another country, including, by the way, Mexico, one of the things you have to prove before anybody gives you a big old stamp of an okie dokie is the fact that you can actually support yourself financially, i.e. you have money in a bank, you can buy your own health insurance, that you are not going to be a problem for the government. You are not going to be supported by the government of that country. It is so astonishing to me that we seem to be the only country that says, actually, the fact that you are going to not only be a burden to the system, but you are going to make it nearly impossible for us actually to get, because here's the thing, people don't take into account, there isn't this overwhelming source of we now understand revenue, because keep trying to raise our taxes, so that everybody gets something. Somebody is going to get shortchanged. And guess what? That may be you as an American citizen, because you fall somewhere in between the weird little slats of their, you know, the poverty line, where you have the audacity to have a job, or you have the audacity to have a husband in the home. You don't quite make it, even though it's the difference between literally feeding your family and not. You're probably not going to get it, because we're so busy supporting everybody else on the planet.
Yes,
exactly right.
Mr. Henry, you brought up something earlier, too, that I'm just now reminded of, which is, you know, the young people that tend not to get married, and I saw that. You know, it's hard to live on one income these days, and, you know, a lot of them have boyfriends or husbands, so, you know, they're not going to own up to that, so they're not going to get married. They're going to live in, and they're just, unfortunately, you know, they're going to just, you know, tell their children to lie about it pretty much, or maybe the whole community knows about it, but DHR doesn't know about it. Human Resources doesn't know about it. But the elderly, too, you know, because there's, you know, there is a group that, yes, they are living together, too, and do not want to declare their marriage because they're going to lose some of these benefits. So it's not, you know, just young people. It is also the older generation that is now under bondage because, you know, when the economy's so bad and they have to use coin, I mean, they have to buy cat food in order to, you know, make some of that money last. They feel like they need the food stamp program because really they are on a steady income. I can understand that. They don't have a wiggle room because they cannot work. So you see, I believe if there was research done on that statistics, it would be shocking at the number of them that are living together and, you know, would ordinarily be married, but because of being beholden to some of these programs, they're not. And so that's another aspect.
That's exactly right. Yeah. If you don't mind, Don and Diana, might just bear with me a little bit. I don't want it to just sound and come out as doom and gloom. There are some really sound recommendations that have been presented, those that were presented by Robert Rector, for example, to Ryan's committee. And that is, there were several points, about a half a dozen points, that were suggested for welfare reform. The first one is to slow the growth of the welfare state. They suggested that, okay, once this current recession ends, let's roll back the welfare spending to the pre-recession levels. And after this rollback has been completed, the growth of welfare spending would be capped at the rate of inflation. That's a reasonable suggestion. Another one, let's promote personal responsibility in work. We've talked about this, but the able-bodied welfare recipients should be required to work or to prepare for work for a minimum of 30 hours a week. That's as a condition of receiving the aid. Simple. These are common sense suggestions, but they will work. The third point, let's provide a portion of the welfare assistance as loans rather than as grants. And one suggestion would be, well, okay, it's a loan. They would be required to pay back maybe not all of it, maybe only a third. But that one simple change, instead of just handing a person the money, say this is a loan, and you're expected to repay it, or at least a portion of it. The fourth point that they suggested was let's end the welfare marriage penalty, and we've been talking about this. We want to encourage marriage, not the opposite. And the collapse of marriage has devastated the African American community and many other communities in this country. We've been discussing the immigrant situation. We need to limit the low skill immigrants. We can't just let anyone and everyone who wants to come into this country. You know, we're spending about $100 billion a year on welfare spending for immigrants. These are folks with high school degrees or less. And as we mentioned before, one-third of all immigrants lack a high school degree. So we need to encourage the immigration, but in a reasonable and practical manner. As we mentioned before, how about just the spouses and the spouse and children of that immigrant rather than you know, cousins, uncles, everyone else that you want to throw into the mix. And then, as we mentioned, let's not provide amnesty to the illegal immigrants. And those measures right there would really cap and control welfare spending. I would have gone much farther than these folks. I would have put some huge reductions, but you know they are making what I thought was very reasonable and very humane reductions in the welfare program, knowing that, you know, if this thing continues, do we really want it to double every decade from here on out? You know, and our country is virtually bankrupt, as we discussed, and you know we're not really in any better shape than Greece, actually, when you get right down to it. And Greece is, you know, they're all racing for the exit. They're probably going to, you know, pull some little stunt. They think it will help. They think if they drop the euro and go back to their Greek currency, that somehow that they will be able to get out of this thing. But you know, it's these folks are kind of used to their easy lifestyle, and they don't want to give that up.
Well, you know, this is exactly why I love Neil Mammon's book, when he discusses, you know, here's the difference between a right and a good, because everybody thinks that all that they're getting is some sort of right. I have a right to a house. I have a right to an education. I have a right to money if I'm not working. I have a right to X, Y, and Z. Really? Because the fact is, without somebody else's productiveness and sending in tax dollars, you wouldn't get anything. You don't have a right to any of that stuff. You have the same right I do, which is I have the ability to be anything I want to be and can be by my own hard work, to actually seek that as a free person in this country. That's the right you have. Beyond that, this is just more of the government making sure if it has you tied to its apron strings, that you're going to keep it in control, because you don't want to lose that. And we've given up on, you know, my generation hopefully wakes up and sees that we have treated our kids from day one as if they are their own separate little beings. They can just, I'm just waiting to see what he's going to be. But mommy and daddy don't want to put any sort of expectation or role modeling to make sure Johnny grows up to be a productive, caring citizen of the United States. No, Johnny is told literally that going to the bathroom deserves a gold star. Johnny's never been set up for failure. Johnny's never had to fail, because everybody's told him, even in failure, he's the best little kid at failing, whatever. So we are reaping what we sow. We have spent how many generations giving our kids. I understand the idea. You know, I heard my grandparents talk about it. You just want the next generation to have better than you did. We are now going to be the first generation who's actually going to see the product of our hard work is a regression of our kids, because they are sitting around. There's huge statistics now for how many kids after college have come back home to live with their parents. So, you know, without a job or underemployment, maybe with a wife and kids, maybe not even married. It is extraordinary that we have literally in this society now raised a whole culture that believes that if you want something and somebody tells you it's a right for you to have it, by God, you can have it. And guess what? You don't even have to work for it. That's the beauty of the system. You don't have to work for it. Somebody else will work to pay you.
Wow.
I love the news. I love the news recently, because it is so hysterical to me what we're seeing happening. So you have a guy, this major part of Facebook, who says, guess what? I'm going to give up my U.S. citizenship and take my money and run to somewhere else that doesn't want to take it all and give it away to those not working or not, you know, supplying anything for the good. And we're going to penalize him for that. We're going to tell him not only can you not give up your citizenship, but if you attempt to, we're going to financially penalize you for running out of this country as fast as you can, which is, by the way, the most sensible thing I've seen anybody try to do lately.
Well, that's right. You know, with the highest corporate tax rate in the world, we're not exactly encouraging people to live in this country. And, Don, you mentioned, you know, talking about working. Okay, one of the little provisions of the stimulus bill that doesn't get talked about very much, they increased the maximum food stamp level by 13% within the stimulus bill. But here's a little deal that they put through. The bill, the stimulus bill, suspended the provision that requires an able-bodied recipient without children to work at least half-time. They suspended that. Now, isn't that a smart thing to do? So there again, you know, instead of encouraging people to work, we've done just the opposite.
Well, the problem is, I get why they did that. I mean, this is plain old common sense, because if we say to people that you have to work even part-time to be part of this, then you also will quickly realize that, oh, my goodness, there aren't the jobs for me to send you to. I mean, in California, we're just seeing now we've got HP that's going to be laying off 27,000 jobs. It's going to get rid of. So you have some of the best employers in the country who have, I mean, look what GE did. And GE was, you know, a favorite of the administration, although it doesn't like to talk about its corporate cronyism. Evidently, it's only everybody else that does that. But, you know, GE took the jobs and ran, left the country. And, you know, to tell somebody you're going to have to work part-time, at what? I mean, I'm unemployed right now in the state of California, and this is the first time in my life I've had this hard of a time trying to find a job. I mean, it's ridiculous. And I'm even looking on the government's listings for jobs. And it is ridiculous, the idea that, you know, there's just these tons of jobs out there waiting for people, and there really isn't. And every day the news gets worse, especially in my state, as companies leave, you know, fleeing from this state's corporate tax rate. I mean, you get penalized in the state of California just for existing as a corporation, let alone practicing and doing anything and producing anything. So, you know, it is extraordinary. The numbers that come out about unemployment always aggravate me, because it doesn't take into account all those people who left the rolls long ago and are doing God knows what to support themselves.
You know, Don, I visited the Focus on the Family campus several times when it was still located in California. I've been to the Colorado Springs campus many times, but when I visited the California campus, it was the final campus was in Pomona, right there where two of the interstates come together. But you know, the final straw for Focus on the Family was, obviously, it's a nonprofit organization. When combination of the LA County and the city, when they imposed an inventory tax, this was a tax on a nonprofit that applied to all of the books and tapes sitting in their warehouse. When they imposed that inventory tax, Focus said, okay, that's it. Enough is enough. And, you know, all the employees, they weren't highly paid. They were having to drive, just like you mentioned about the people in the service, they were having to drive long distances way away from Pomona to find a cost of living locale that was cheap enough so they could live. And so finally, after the inventory tax, they said, that's it, we're out of here. And they looked around the country, they made a concerted effort, did a search of about a dozen different cities, and landed on Colorado Springs. But, you know, you can only push people so much, and they will find another place, another state, another country.
Absolutely.
Wow.
I think I am so grateful for the young man that from Facebook that said, yeah, I'm out of here. I'm going to take my millions and go live in Singapore like a king. You know, it is extraordinary. My father-in-law, who grew up in British India, so his father was in the military, and he was stationed in India. So that's where my father-in-law grew up, and he went to, obviously, a British school and that kind of stuff. But they were very much in India and living amongst, you know, Indians, the environment, the culture. And he was telling me a couple of weekends ago about the place where he had grown up, and you know, now it's this kind of nice resort place where expatriates tend to go, because they can take their meager savings from their 401ks or whatever here in the United States and live there a very generous lifestyle. you know, totally supporting themselves doing it. And I just thought, how sad is that, that my father-in-law and my mother-in-law, who have been married for 53 years, who actually emigrated to this country from Australia and became citizens, can't afford to say that about the country they live in, became citizens, have totally supported, that they can't say that about their own country, that, you know, with the savings that we have in our 401ks and our retirement, we can live comfortably and really enjoy our retirement. It just was so sad to me that we have raised up, you know, we don't, you know, it's always been annoying to me that we don't take care of our elderly like other cultures do, but that's a whole nother show. But really, I mean, you brought it up, Diana. We have some of the most vulnerable are our senior citizens, who they're the ones that are being so hurt by so many of these failed policies, Obamacare, you know, Medicare going away, Social Security not being what they expect it should be, people who didn't plan necessarily financially for their retirement by having a 401k or an IRA Roth or taking that responsibility on for themselves, and they're living in poverty. And, you know, we got to make sure that the illegal immigrants are living here and being educated here, but we're not talking about, you know, our own elderly who, you know, as you pointed out, Diana, sometimes are living on cat food just to make it through.
Oh, I have seen it. You know, I have seen them with their little change, and they're, you know, counting their change, counting not dollars, but coins. You know, and it breaks your heart, and you're right, Don. We're not talking enough about it. And, Mr. Henry, I thank you that you have spoke about it, but I, listening to y'all, I have, you know, one of the things that you said, Mr. Henry, promoting responsibility, you know, for able-bodied people to work 30 hours a week. And, you know, that was done when I was there. And it really made a difference because, you know, the government can really force some of these people to work. They have been used to not working, but the government can't because they want their benefits. But the good thing that you see is once they took the good step of what the Bible says, it is good to work, their mind started changing because they like the freedom of spending their cash. As the food stamp program will not let you buy, you know, toilet tissue and other things with the food stamps. You can't buy it. So, you know, there right there, that mindset, I think it is a mindset problem. And, again, you know, yesterday ties into today because I remember the scripture where really Jesus is talking to Simon Peter. And he asks him, how much do you love me? And Simon Peter answers, and he says, feed my lamb. And then again, Jesus asks him, how much do you love me? And then Simon Peter, you know, answers, and Jesus says, take care of my sheep. And then the third time around, Jesus said, feed my sheep. And me and a mentor friend of mine, Miss Annette Griswold, was talking about that. And she said, you know, Diana, the Lord has led to me that, and I've never noticed this before, that, you know, it's not the same words. It's not feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. For some reason, that's what I've been thinking, even though I've read it before. But that's what I hear a lot, feed my sheep. But it's not. It says feed my lamb, take care of my sheep, and then feed my sheep. So feed my lamb is the children, and that's what the founding fathers did with the old deluder Satan Act, because they know that the old deluder is going to be up deluding their children, and that's what he's good at, and that's what he's finessed his ways today. You know, he's got people in the Department of Education. They're just finessing it away. But anyway,
that's right.
Then to take care of my sheep, you know, for us in the body of Christ, and I have heard people say that, I don't want to get dirty with politics. Wait a second, when you take care of your family, even if you have to take care of the toilet, even if you have to take care of their dirty diaper that stinks, you're going to do it because that is part of taking care of your family. So, yes, politics is dirty. Get in there and clean it up. But the third thing, to feed my sheep, just makes it clear, you know, God is talking about We have to see the little ones, and we have to see the adults. And I think of the scripture that says, you know, it's better to hang a millstone around your neck, really, than to allow these little ones to, you know, put stumbling blocks before them to allow them to sin. I can't quote the right words, but anyway. And our education system is that stumbling block. I hate to say it. Ms. Donna Garner has outlined it. You know, you have philosophy one, which wants to do the traditional way. Let's teach them rightly. My goodness, it sent men to the moon. And then this new philosophical way is really about indoctrination, and that's their end game. So we have taken really what the founders knew as a requirement for a better nation, because, my goodness, nothing new under the sun. They were seeing tyranny in Europe. That's what, you know, they had seen. They wanted to get out of that. So there's nothing new. But I think, Mr. Henry and Don, it's got to start with the mindset. And right now,
well,
the younger generation's mindset is geared to where once they get out of high school, once they get pregnant and have babies, I'm going to get welfare. Welfare's going to take care of me. And why not? I'm getting
well,
what
you
I
have
need.
Memorize it. I mean, you have MTV and whatever else showing you that Teen Mom. Oh, how fantastic this is. Betty Lou dropped out of high school when she was 14 to give birth to her first child. You know, at 17, she's given birth to her second. And if she's living outside of her family's home, you got to ask. She's not working. How's she paying for that? Oh, she gets her check. And you will never see people who feel more entitled than when we saw it in California when we were giving out IOUs to everybody during the budget crisis. And you never see more entitled people than to have people who are on welfare or some government assistance, able-bodied people, who are really angry that their check is late. And, you know, fussing up a storm one end of the, you know, apartment buildings to the other about their check being late and how dare the government. And I'm just thinking, you know, that's my money that is not really working real well. We now have a nation that we have these young men coming back from war who have seen probably some of the most horrific things since Vietnam that we've allowed our children basically to see, that have an unemployment rate of 29%, which is double the average of you know, non-vets. And yet the government allows a million legal immigrants into the United States, most of who are able-bodied working adults. So you got to ask yourself, you know, what is going on here? We don't even take care of our own. And it's not to say people shouldn't immigrate here and that we shouldn't be, you know, wanting people to have a better life. It's what we let them believe from the minute they hit the shore or climb the fence or whatever else. That, and it's not even as if we're bringing up our kids to be some of the most kind, incredibly generous human beings on the planet. What we are seeing are these little narcissists who are so rude and demanding that you understand why nobody will ever employ them. They think they're going to get out of college if they've gone to college, and they're going to end up being, you know, the CEO of the company. And they're really angry if they have to start in the mailroom like everybody else. I mean, it is ridiculous. Somebody a week ago on the show referred to public education as the government schools. I think that was absolutely correct. It's government schools. It is literally the brainwashing from the word go. There is no critical thinking that happens in schools anymore. You know, Johnny is getting, I told you all, I went to a scholarship award ceremony for my niece's school, and she was receiving a scholarship. She's in the radiology department. And I was amazed at what some of these awards were for. Literally one child, one young adult, received a scholarship for $250 for finding the counselor's office, for utilizing the counselor's office. And that wasn't even, you know, the most egregious award for the night. It became unbearable to sit there and have the regent of the college say things like, well, you know, it's the best liberal education your children can get. and be absolutely straight-faced about it. And I'm thinking, where are the parents looking horrified like I was, thinking, oh, my Lord, you know, really? It was just, you know, so I think you're right. It starts with the kids. It you know, we really need to get the mindset of, I am all for, if we're going to give people welfare or anything, you should be working. I don't care if we have to put you on the side of the road to pick up trash. You should be doing something for that money, because nothing feels better at the end of the day than to get money you actually worked your fanny off for.
You know, that's exactly right. And you know, Congressman Jordan, he's a Republican from Ohio. He put through a bill a little while ago, a very common sense deal, simply said he was going to link food stamps to work. Those receiving food stamps should either be seeking a job or have one. And this was a quote from him, a very common sense statement. The aim of welfare should be to help people reach the point where they no longer need the handout. And so, you know, we can do this by having the right policy in place. You know, we can focus on on work requirements. We can promote marriage. We can promote personal responsibility. We can transform this welfare state if we simply apply some common sense and I would add some biblical philosophy.
I think you're right. I think you're absolutely right. It should be the extraordinary thing is there should be some demand of you if you are collecting welfare. There should be some demand of you. There should be some expectation of you that there should be, as you said, either looking for work or you're in a vocational course that's going to give you the ability, the skills, the training to get a job. And, you know, I'm all for having the commitment of, if you're collecting welfare and you have small children, guess what? We're going to put you in parenting classes and teach you how to be responsible parents and how to raise your kids responsibly. You know, we're going to put you into stuff that talks about your future as what it could be if you weren't actually, because the really sad truth about welfare is it's not ever going to be as if you have this bright future ahead of you. I don't think they see that. It's not as if you're going to get a raise at some point that's going to make you extraordinarily wealthy, and you're going to be able to provide all those things for your kids that I'm sure every parent dreams about. You're not. I mean,
that's right.
Your life on somebody else's dime is predestined for you. If you want to break that mold, if you want your kids, and I think the majority of people that unfortunately are on welfare, I'd like to think the majority of the people think that way. I want more for my kids. I want my kids to think about hard work and making good grades so they can go to a good school so they have a future. Well, let's have the expectation on the parents so that we show that modeling from within the family. That guess what? You don't just get, quote-unquote, free money. There's no such thing as free money.
That's right. And we mentioned that, you know, roughly two-thirds of the poor children reside in a single-parent home. The other aspect of it, if you're in a family where there's just one parent, let's say a mother, you are seven times more likely to live in poverty than if you were a child born to a family where there's a married couple involved. You know, having the single parent family, that guarantees poverty, is what it amounts to, because you're seven times more likely to be in poverty if you're born to that type of a situation.
Well,
so it gets back to marriage.
Absolutely. Look at Jesse Lee Peterson, who his organization, Bond, really looks to try to bring the men back into the family, back into the community, be responsible. Be responsible for your children, your spouse, your community, and change it literally from the ground up. And he has said that when he was 18, something like 10% of children born out of wedlock to black women, it was about 10% of children that were born to out of wedlock. And he said, and recently he realized in looking at the statistics, it was something like 70 to 80% of black women had children out of wedlock.
Right.
And that is an extreme decimation of your community, of your household, of your future, of the ability of you and your community and your kids to go anyplace else in life?
Well, Don and Mr. Henry, really, I hate to say it like this, but you've already said it a little bit, Mr. Henry, but, you know, I just remember learning a little bit, you know, in psychology about, you know, how you train up a, you know, a rat or a dog, you know, and I just think of the welfare that really, that is what we're seeing. It is, they are being trained, really, to not bite the master, the hand that feeds them. That is the bottom line, and it sounds awful, but I think it's time for those of us that was in that we hear a lot of people say, well, you know, we're not being fair to this administration and this and that. You know, I think we have to have a love that is greater than for an administration and have a love for the people that are in bondage, that are hurting, because this is now generational struggles, because not only is it really money, but you can just, if you could look at the food stamp program, the names of the families and the sex abuse and child abuse neglect reports that comes out, it's coming out of those same families. And we're talking about generations after generations. So you have got a culture that is really destroying, you know, a people. And when you see that 70% rate, you know, right there, that is because of that, you know, that mindset that has been permeated. I remember somebody telling me, well, I'm going to have six children because my mother had six children. You know, they do not even understand that they are being led, unfortunately, by wrong examples. And I think it's a crime. It's a national crime. It's kind of like slavery was a national crime. This welfare mentality that we have allowed to grow, where people are not creative. God has blessed us with so much creativity, but these people cannot look past that.
I don't even think, this isn't even a, to me, this isn't an Obama and current administration, you know, this isn't a problem they created. I think if you voted for President Obama in 2008, the question you should be asking yourself is the question I ask myself now. So if I'm just going to play devil's advocate, and I'm just going to look at what has been done in 3.5 years and say, this was the person who ran on hope and change. This was the person who basically told me, you know, they were going to fundamentally change America. Okay, well, you lived up to that one. But you had every possibility in the world at your fingertip to actually really change some of these governmental policies to enrich and encourage Americans. And not only did you not do that, you made them far more dependent on a system that creates a civil disharmony amongst its citizens, because you've got those that are getting stuff that they did not work for and those that are producing the revenue in order to give those that do nothing. And eventually that becomes a huge heartburn between those two existing sets of people. And it is. You don't find a lot of people who have a lot of sympathy if you're talking about welfare for the welfare mom or how she got there or anything. It's very difficult to find, you know, unless they're an administration public policy person, in which case they have 17 sad stories to tell you. But, you know, the reality is, you know, that as long as you keep creating issues that divide us, none of these solutions get solved. You're going to have the most intelligent, most practical people on the planet giving suggestions, but they're never going to work. I had a gentleman leave me a message that said, had to tell me basically how deluded I was to be in the Tea Party, because we now see how many of these freshmen congressmen are actually attached to, you know, big corporation or, you know, one special interest after another. And I was really saddened that he didn't leave me his phone number, because I wanted to call him back and say, wow, fortunately for you, you called the right person, because I had no aspirations that the freshman class going into 2010 were going to be some miracle workers. As a matter of fact, in large cases, it's been a lateral move at best. And frankly, it wasn't that much of a change as people think it was. Only four incumbents in 2010 lost their primary seat. So you didn't see an overwhelming change. We changed what people were talking about. We made them focus a little bit more to the right. But, you know, when we talk about actual bodies, not a lot of those bodies changed, and obviously not nearly enough. But this is why things don't change. You know, nobody wants to look at a common sense solution. Nobody wants to put in an application of an expectation for fear of making that group angry. Well, maybe you need to make them angry. Maybe if you put an expectation that says, okay, if you're going to collect welfare, we're going to put a couple, there are some, a checklist of things you've got to be able to prove. How about, let's start with citizenship of the country. Okay. Then let's start with, are you employed, underemployed, partially employed, whatever. If not, guess what? We're going to enroll you automatically into this program. The expectation we have is that you go to this program. We will check and make sure that you are signed off having completed this program in order to, we got to look at welfare like they do unemployment. You know, they send you a letter every week to find out if you're looking for a job, where you're looking for the job, who you talk to, all that. Why aren't we doing the same with welfare, where there's an expectation of action for you to get off of it?
Well, we used to do that, Dawn, but there is now a new mentality on steroids. You know, we are headed on the wrong direction. And I can see from what you said, Mr. Henry, unfortunately, the title of food stamp president does fit him, because when I used to work, I remember in DHR, and I knew the food stamp program like the back of my hand because I've worked in there for 22 years, but we used to make them required to work. We used to require them to work. But as you said, that had been taken away, and now the levels of income has been made to be higher so that people, like you said, that normally would not get food stamps are now getting food stamps. So, and you know, I think what you were saying, Dawn, we need to have a new goal, and really we need to stick it in their face. We want the food stamp recipient to become the best they can be, not like Julia, fully dependent on the government, but, you know, we need to incentivize that, like going to work, getting yourself a school or a trade, you know, program. That's what we used to do, and I've seen it work, because I would tell my clients, you know, oh, you need to hear about this two-year college, you know, in 2 years you can get a job. They're getting paid at $15 an hour, and if you even want to go out of state, you can get $28 an hour. You know, it's a get a certificate in 2 years, and you know what? Many of them would, and I even remember a mother that had six kids. She did it. She moved out. She never went back in the program. So I think, Mr. Henry, that's it. We have got to turn it around, help them to become the best they can be, help them to get on some kind of a work or a career or school trade, you know, programs where they can better themselves. And as you were saying about the marriage, that is a must. We have got to work it out where, you know, the elderly people does not have to fear on being married in order to get some kind of help, because, unfortunately, they are the least able to get any kind of movement in their income. They can no longer work. So we really need to look at them. But I think we need to remove regulations, of course, and Dawn, that's something you fight for. And Common Core is another one of those legs to improve this nation, because if we don't change the mindset of these children, they're teenagers now. In just a few years, this administration is going to let them be voting for global warming regulations worse than what we've got. So, you know, the end of the line is here. There may be no more America, but there's hope, because now who is trying to push this down the track? We need to be calling him and supporting him, and I think they also need to let these young kids, there needs to be a program where young teenagers can go to work and it not, you know, be a penalty for their family in any way, because once that young person gets his money, he kind of likes his money. I think we need to incentivize them. You know, I heard of a school that in our area that... Go ahead, Dawn.
We just had an administration that tried to say that kids that live on farms shouldn't be working the farm because it's child abuse, it's child labor. This isn't the government that wants to turn this over and make sure that kids are feeling good and proud of what they're doing. And that $20 million or whatever that's spent on, hey, you've got to really love Obamacare, here's an idea. Why don't we take a few of those people who have actually gone on welfare, who have actually worked their way through a school or something and have a good job and now they're, you know, really moving up into that American dream. Why don't we pay them some money to go on a tour throughout these places? We tell all these people on welfare, especially the moms, because I got to believe moms want better for their kids, say, you know, you got to go to this course once a month or something. We bring the people in and talk about what it felt like to get out of being part of the government and being existing because of the government. You know,
Don, go ahead.
I was just going to say, all of these things, the things that Henry's talked about, all these very pragmatic things, a better way to spend this money could be done and really help the situation. I've heard stories in the past of women who, you know, had horrible divorces, were left with nothing, and, you know, they've had to take welfare, and they worked their way through school and got good jobs. I even remember a story years ago about a woman who paid back welfare for the money. And, you know, why aren't we getting those people out and talking to these folks to let them? There is no aspiration. The reason it's generational is, what do they have to look forward to? There's nobody talking to them that there's a better way, that there's a way that you can be completely independent. You will have such better riches than what you're getting now on the government dime, and your family be wonderful.
I think, Mr. Henry, or Don, have you heard, I think Star Parker is one of those great stories, if I remember right. Because I think she is one that said that, you know, I used to be on welfare. And, you know, Star Parker, I think, is that one that would be a great contrast to Julia.
That's right. And you know, I think she tells us that she used to be a liberal. She used to be on welfare. And, yeah, she's made a real turnaround. It can happen. And, you know, Don, I have a brother who lives out in California. He's a PhD psychologist. And, you know, He considers it a success when he's able to heal one of his patients so they don't have to continue to come back to him, you know, periodically. That's what we need to apply that same concept to work and to welfare and that sort of thing. We should consider ourselves successful if we have fewer people on welfare next year than this year, because we've encouraged them to find a job, to work, you know, to get married. How about that one? You know, we mentioned that 72% of the African Americans are born to unwed mothers. The percentage for Hispanics is 52%. It's 40% overall, including all races, and then for whites only, it's about 29%. So it's not good for any of the categories, but the 72% is mind-boggling.
Well, it's really preying on them, isn't it? Yeah, isn't this program really preying on them almost? I mean, it's what it seems like.
See, and that's the thing I don't get from the – I mean, it's starting to happen. You see a lot of black pastors standing up against this kind of stuff because, you know, around where I live, we have obviously a large Hispanic community, and I always think – you know, why aren't these people more angry? First of all, you've basically gotten into another form of slavery. And with all the issues that we deal with illegal immigration and the crime that goes with them, really, statistically, those guys aren't coming into my neighborhood to lie, cheat, steal, burglarize, rape, whatever. They're going into the Hispanic communities and doing that. It's just like the black-on-black crime. I mean, why aren't you standing up and saying, you know, enough is enough. We want our community back. We want our kids to excel. We want our kids to see that there's something better. And I'm always amazed. Why aren't they more mad?
Wow. Well, that's a good point, Don. And I think, but we're going to lift it up to the Lord. He's a big God. We've talked about a lot of things just yesterday and today to me. It's really the same thing. America is very sick, and we know the answer. And it's really what the founders knew. Their ways, God's ways that they acknowledged, they knew, was what makes a nation great. And we have come a long way from that, and now we're hurting. As you said, Dawn, black-on-black crime is high. And the rate of, you know, the black women having, you know, babies and abortion rate, you know, it's just a monstrous, never mind the other things that you don't hear about, incest, you know, HIV that we don't talk about, you know, those statistics. You know, if you have a heart for your brother and sister, whatever color, you have to listen to God, because really it is a spiritual thing. But the government, unfortunately, we have leaders that this is about farming for a vote. You know, they're going to supply these little, you know, fertilizers. You know, we're going to give you more money and welfare. We're going to help you. But the bottom line is, when you interview these clients, when you talk to them, and I have talked to many of them, their hearts are breaking. When their own grandchildren comes to grandmama, not to love grandmama, but to hit grandmama on the head because they need their check, because they're on crystal meth or whatever drugs, you know, this is what these people are living under. And the fear that they cannot even let their children roam and play in the street because somebody might take that child. And you can't trust uncle either because, you know, things happen. There's so much pornography, there's so much drug, that really many of them are not thinking like normal people. They are addicts. And in a way, we as a nation are addicts too, because we have not been facing the mirror. And the problem is us. We are addicts, and we need to wake up, because now the problem is not just the 99%, it's almost 100%. This nation is going downhill. But we thank God we have a big God, and he set markers, he set foundations. And I thank God for that picture of George Washington where he knelt. They, too, had, you know, a lot of things they were dealing with. There were bloody footprints there. You know, he had an army that didn't even have shoes, so you could follow their footprints in that white snow. They were bloody. And, you know, those men could have turned back. They could have gave up. You know, they could have said, enough is enough. I could go home to my family where there's warm clothing, where there's warm blankets, there's a fire in the fireplace, and there's food. But they knew that if they did not stand up to fight, that their families weren't going to be safe too. And that's why we're speaking to you today. We know we have to help one another, because it's now, you know, nobody is safe anymore. Our children are not safe. Unfortunately, our schools are not safe. As you've heard yesterday, Common Core, you know, there's two different philosophies. One is an agenda that will destroy the mind of a child. And really not just the mind, the body of a child. So I'm going to ask, Dawn, I just love to give things, you let you have the opportunity. You know, you have been so moved that you are part of a group that is fighting hard. And when you hear the statistics that Mr. Henry and the facts Mr. Henry gave, it gives you armament because, you know, not everybody believes like we do, but the statistics speak for themselves. And there's an awful lot of statistics that Mr. Henry has shared with us to help us really in the fight, Dawn.
Absolutely. I'd be thrilled to. Dear Heavenly Father, please protect our nation during this time of turmoil. We are definitely seeing a civil war of sorts happening, and it's the difference between right and wrong, not right and left. Allow us to help our fellow citizens get out of bondage, just as the Israelites came out of the desert. We need our folks in this country to really truly see that they need to be led out of the desert, out of the belief that they can't do any better than what the government allows. Allow us to continue to pray and help uplift those leaders who have taken a path that's righteous and one that is true and is helpful to our nation's stability. Please continue to watch over our men and women in the armed forces as we go into our Memorial Day weekend. We really need to be holding ourselves up to those people who fight elsewhere for the freedom that we so preciously hold on to, although take for granted from time to time. Please allow those leaders that are out there, such as Henry and Diana, Miss Barbara, Mr. Wayne, who are out there really trying to show what this looks like and that it's not a Republican or a Democrat issue. These are issues that we as a nation are facing, and change that is happening and a purge that is happening and a building of God's army that we see happening. And please continue to bless all those people in that fight, in that battle, so that we can see more that come to our side. We ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Don. And Mr. Henry, do you have some closing thoughts? We're going to go over, but that's okay. Do you have some closing thoughts that you'd like to just end us with?
I think you've covered things quite well, Don and Diana. I would think, you know, if we can simply, kind of repeating ourselves, encourage people to live a responsible lifestyle, to get married before we have those babies, to get a job, to work hard in life, and to have decent, just to have a decent lifestyle. I think that would we could gain a lot in this country. We could get this spending under control. I don't want this to seem like it's all about money, but you know, it's about the future of our families and the future of our country.
Wow, thank you, Mr. Henry. And I just ask the listeners, you know, simply start with a prayer. If you have not been, praying before meals or before your children go to bed, you know, think of that as an investment, because there's something about giving things to God. You know, He can really change the way we think, the way we act. He can change this nation. And let's begin it with the way the founders did. You know, they started with giving it to God in prayer, bowing their heads, bending their knees. And I would hope that, you know, this Memorial Weekend, that, you know, we would remember the sacrifices of our men and women that have given themselves, and also remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, God did not withhold any good thing from us. He even gave His Son to be the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins. And I know many of you are hurting, but you know, God said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible if you believe. And wow, George Washington believed, Don and Mr. Henry.
That's right.
And his big prayer was answered beautifully. So there's hope for America. It's been done before. Hey, God has plenty of mercy. Let's ask Him for it. So, listeners, thank you. Oh, Mr. Henry, is there an article that people can read off of the things that you said, or can you post?
Yes.
Okay. Where can we read
it? Yeah, the Food Stamp President, Welfare Reform Needed. We have that posted on several websites, and so people can go there to pick download the article.
Okay. Can you tell me some of the websites that we can download it, and I'll put it on ours too?
Well, let's see. It's on Liberty Link.
Oh, you can send it to me?
It's on Liberty Link, and it's also
okay.
On Education News.
Education News. Okay. And thank you, sir, very much. And Don, would you like to mention your website for people that want to partner in changing America back?
Absolutely. They can go to www.socaltaxrevoltcoalition.org or californiateapartygroups.org. And so if you live in the state of California or you're even outside, we're doing a ton of great work, and we always want to help people not have to recreate the wheel. So come on, look us up, and we'll help you out.
Well, thank you. And listeners, I just want to close with a scripture, Galatians 3:6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, we really need to understand what that means. Those who have faith are blessed. So be a person of faith. May God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on a Hill. Goodbye.